As we have been looking, we're looking at the Kings, and last week we looked at Manasseh and his reign, which for a portion of it was really bad, but then somewhere along there he did repent and turned back to God, but seemed to have been later in his life, and a lot of the damage that he had left behind had continued through the reign of Ammon. Ammon was one who was unwilling to turn like his father. He refused to repent and continued in that sin. And that leads us into our study tonight. That's the kind of condition Josiah comes into as a young man. His father, Ammon, has been assassinated. And as we'll look tonight, that's when his reign begins, at a very young age of 8 years old. But his reign is very unlike that of Manasseh and of Ammon, more akin to Hezekiah. We'll examine him in just a minute. Also, time permitting, we'll look at Jehoaz and his reign, very short one, in 608 B.C. Jehoiakim in 608, he reigned about 11 years to about 597 B.C. Jehoiachin also had a very short reign in Judah around 597. And then you have the last king of Judah, the one who would see Babylon come in and take captive. You may remember there are three kind of campaigns into Judah by the Babylonians in taking people captive. In about 586, they began in about 606 or 612. I think it was 612, 606, and then 586 is when they finally destroyed the temple. I believe my dates are right there, but you can double check me. But he is the last official king, very short. He had a little longer reign until 586, and that's when he's taken away along with the other people of Judah. All right, that's where we're going forward. You can see we're getting near the end, but we want to not shortchange Josiah, and so we'll spend a little time on him tonight. Let's go to 2 Kings 22, and I'm going to look at verse 1, see what the Word of God tells us. In the English Standard, it says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He was, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Had a pretty lengthy reign, a good reign too. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. So, when you look at Josiah, of course, he stands out as one who was really different than his father and grandfather. He does a lot of good, but you see him there where we're at. It's Josiah, and it's a lot of turmoil after Josiah. He also is the last king where you don't the kingdom itself isn't in turmoil and kind of shaken all up. He gets that happy green face, smiley face there. He's the last one to get that.
But how do you think an 8 year old ruled? They had to be something. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, could you let Barrett become president? Well, he could have got that bad example.
Well, no, I agree. And there probably was some of that. We'll get into that a little bit, but. That's definitely true as you move along with these younger kings. We've had a couple. His name is leaving me. Who was the king? Was it Azariah? That had a high priest that was a really good high priest, and he really directed him. He was the one. Was it Joash? Yes, it was Joash. Thank you. Good memory. It was Joash. Joash, remember, he was brought up under the tutelage of a very strong high priest. And as long as that high priest was alive, his reign was really good. priesthood. But what happened when the high priest died? It changed dramatically. And the end of his reign was very stark, was starkly different than the beginning. So good point. So how that actually worked, you know, we're not told.
But he had to have a good
track. But I'm sure he had advisors around him. Yeah, and the Bible just doesn't really speak to that. But he just, personality, he's just different than his father and grandfather. He just had a different outlook and a different devotion to God. Which tells us something, right? Good, faithful Christians can come out of difficult environments. I've always said this, and I believe it's true. Let me say it all out, and then I think it'll make sense. As parents, grandparents, especially parents, we should not expect our kids to be more faithful than we. Now, notice what I said. We should not expect our children to be more faithful than we are. We want them to be faithful to the Lord. We need to show them what that means. However, our kids can be more faithful than us, and in some cases, I'm glad that happened. Josiah is an example of that, right? We can overcome our backgrounds. So I think from both sides, there's an importance for parents to set the right kind of example. But if our parents don't, that does not give us an excuse for unfaithfulness. Does that make sense?
A lot of people I know use, well, my mom and dad didn't go, so I really don't see any need in it. Don't use mom and dad's excuse to fade away down.
Yeah, I mean, being raised in a home where religiosity was not important, well, at least as I got older for different reasons, it's a whole bucket of trouble. But you know, parents not go to church, right? That's not an excuse for me. I can't turn to God and say, hey, my parents never were faithful. That's, you know. And Josiah is an important example of that. So good point. Good point. We can overcome those things. Verse 2 says, and he did that very thing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of David his father. Now, we've mentioned that a lot, but that is a great comparison from coming from God, especially when we see how God viewed David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's an important statement too, isn't it? What does that mean, he didn't turn to the side, right, or to the left?
He didn't let him pull him. He was his own man, so to speak, I guess. He had his goal, and that's what he did. He didn't go.
He kept his eyes focused.
Yeah.
Focused on God, right? That's good. Good.
Decisive.
He was decisive himself. He didn't let others make the decision. Like he maintained the direction. He set the precedent for that. And as king, it's real important. But it's also when you're in a place or a position of like being king or even like president or emperor, whatever the defined title is, it's very easy sometimes to let others make the decision. But he stuck to it, right? What else does that mean to you? That he didn't turn to the right or to the left. Anything else?
He was faithful. He listened to God at whatever cost. He clinged to God. I like that. In the old covenant, it talks about us clinging to God. He clinged to God. He wanted to be righteous and please God. And even when he found out that things was not, they were doing things right,
and did what God wanted him
to do. Very impressive thing. Absolutely. Neil? He had goals and a vision before he left.
Yeah, and that, keep that in mind as we go forward. That's real important. He had a vision. He had a goal that God had set in place for him, and he kept his eyes focused on that. He didn't get distracted by what's going on over here, but he maintained that. And that's real important moving forward. Good points. So, really, I mean, just what a statement to be said of any follower of God. But as regard to the kings, he really stands out. It's just different. Now, At the beginning of his reign, we notice from 2 Chronicles 34, and we're going to have to switch between them. They just, that way we get a fuller picture. But what do we notice that he's doing? So he begins to reign for in the eighth year of his reign. So, now, like Gary had mentioned, I mean, 8 years old is young. And I'm sure at the beginning he had counselors and people around him. But that didn't last too long. For in the eighth year of his reign, he's how old now?
16.
He's a and the Bible says that he's yet a boy. He's not considered a man yet. Yet what is he doing? He's doing manly things. He's doing what a man of God ought to do, even at 16. Again, another thing, you know, we probably heard the statement, sow your wild oats while you're young. It's not a biblical principle, is it? It's not a proverb of Scripture. What does Paul tell Timothy? He says, don't let your youth be an excuse for people to condemn you. You be an example. You set the example even in your youth. You being young is not an excuse for wild behavior. He's 16, and what's he doing? What kind of things is he doing? Well, let's look. He began, I like this. Where does it start? He began to seek God. It started by seeking God first. And we're going to note something interesting about this in just a minute, about that seeking. I want to come back to that. But he's seeking God, the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah. Before I move on, the God of David, why note it like that? Is it there a different God?
Whenever there was false God back then, I mean, that was one of the problems.
But in Judah, there have been other gods? Why does he label him the God of David? Okay, the struggle with Baal and these other gods, Atharoth.
David was considered, but he had after God's own heart. He was the example, the earthly example of what they were. Kings were judged by.
And in the reign of David, did they struggle with idolatry? No. Not during the reign of David. Who brought idolatry into the land?
Solomon.
With his foreign wives.
Yeah.
It wasn't David. David sought God. Big difference in David. Remember all that history. He didn't bring in that false idolatry stuff. That was Solomon.
We gotta remember too that it wasn't just his daddy. It was his granddad. The one before him, I think, was there 2 years. So even though he was eight,
yeah.
Josiah, I mean, he had a lot of bad examples.
Yes, he did.
They were killed by somebody, so those people were still there as far as the assassins, and you know, somebody had to be looking after this kid.
Yeah.
Keeping it safe from being slaughtered.
Absolutely. And yeah. So he didn't have good examples to look toward living, but he had some examples in the past. And he goes back to David. He goes back to when the kingdom was flourishing. And that's when it had a good relationship with God, the God of David. It's interesting in Scripture, when talking about God and identifying Jehovah as opposed to all the other false gods, how does the Bible often refer to that God? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That's God. That's Yahweh. And it identifies by its followers. And he says, this is the God of David. And so I think an interesting kind of way to name God, the God of David, his father. Also, David, his father. Obviously, he's not talking about his blood father. That's his great-great-great-grandfather, right? But I think about Paul with Timothy, and he calls Timothy what? And he calls Titus the same thing. My son in the faith. And they had a kind of kinship, spiritually speaking. So what does he do? In the eighth year, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David. And in the 12th year, so this is when he's 20, so we're 12 years in, what did he begin to do? Now, you see, he began to seek God at 16. When does he begin these actions? So there had to be a time of growth. Now, prior to his reign, what's the spiritual condition of the nation? Very poor. What's made the greatest symbol of that? That's what we find later, isn't it? When they find the book of the law hidden in the walls of the temple. All right, we're going to come back to that. So just keep all that in mind. So he's at 16, he begins to seek God. He makes a decision at 16, I want to discover the God of David. And so he begins to search for him. At 20, he begins to act. What does he do? He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Remember those high places? Man, they've had so much trouble with those high places. But not only that, he takes out the high places, the Asherim, that's another idol, the carved and metal images. They chop down the altars of the Baals in his presence. Another interesting kind of additional phrase, isn't it? You can read right past it and not even think about it. In his presence. What's the significance of that?
He was taking part in riddance.
As I was saying, he was going to make sure it was done.
Yep.
Anybody in here have a supervisor role at work? Is it ever a temptation to, when you've got a job to do and you've got a lot of different jobs, you've got people under you, to just let that group say, hey, y'all go take care of that, and then you're over here focused somewhere else? Is it a temptation ever to leave that alone and just let somebody else take care of it?
Yeah, you think that's just too much, right?
What's the problem with doing that? Or what's a danger? Let me say it that way. What's a danger of doing that?
Being done wrong.
People don't always do what they should, the way they should do it when the supervisor is not present. When his eyes are on it, it could be a completely different result compared to when he's not there.
Nobody would expect the king to get down there and do that himself. They would expect the king to give the job of actually breaking these things up to other men. But he still had a job to do, didn't he? He needed to make sure it got done. And he had that responsibility from God. And so he didn't just like say, you all go out and do it, and you go do it, and I got other things to concentrate on. He went and made sure he was there. He wanted to see the work done. Also, that says something about him taking part in it, right? He has ownership. You know, in the church, there's a real danger sometimes for us to get into the mindset, you know what, that's somebody else's job. I'll let them do that, right? And to see and just begin to segment things in the church, the work of the church, into other people's task. What's the danger in that?
You are other people to other people. That's what you got to think. You know, it's kind of like saying things happen to other people, not me. Well, but them people, you're the other people. So.
Mm-hmm. Anything?
You lose ownership and back off. You end up not doing anything because you're waiting for everybody else to get done.
You lose ownership, investment in the work. What if you expect other people to do it, but they're expecting you to do it? And then they're expecting somebody else to do it. And they're expecting somebody else to do it. It never gets done. Or what if happens like this? This is what happens in the church a lot. Is there becomes a few really hard workers. And everybody puts it on those few hard workers to do everything.
80-20.
I'd say it's more like 90-10. 90-10.
Depends on the group.
I don't know the exact percentage.
It's going off preacher count here. But does that happen?
Yeah, it happens. It really does. Really?
Yeah, I mean, they're energetic. They want to do it, so just let them do it.
Stop drugs too from other people.
It stunts growth. It stunts growth in two ways. One is the church growth, but can you think of the other growth that stunts?
You're shorting yourself is what you're shorting, really.
Because every one of these works is an opportunity for you to grow, to be challenged. When you just give it off to everybody else, you're just sitting there not moving. And you're sinking down in the mud, not growing. It's like I was watching something the other day, and a guy had been given a job to cut down all this brush that had grown up around this house. And he's like out there with a weed, or he's working hard. He's cutting all that down. You know what they found? Inside of all this weeds, and from the outside, just like a thick forest area. He found a boat in there. It was just completely covered up. And he's like, wow, look what I found in here. I was worried. I was like, you find a boat, you might find a dead body. You better be careful where you're digging. Right? Yeah, that's what he's cutting down is like kudzu. It's something like that. And I was like, but that's what can happen to us when we're not moving and growing. And we're just standing there. Eventually, we're going to get covered up.
But the other side of that is if you do this, and we're going to, you might find somebody. You might lead somebody.
So I don't know if my illustration exactly works, but it's what popped into my head. But it's a problem with illustrations. You can make too much of them. But we can't. We need to make an investment. Now, let's go back to that 90-10. I want to say this, and I'll move on. Here's the other problem with it. It stunts the growth of the church. It stunts your personal growth. And what does it make of those 10%?
Makes it harder on them.
Very tired Christians.
Makes it harder on them.
What does it make of the 90?
Weaker.
I'm not really committed to work or the purpose of the group or anything. They're just sort of attendees.
Yeah. And it makes them into complainers. I'll almost guarantee you, grumbling and complaining in the church 99% of the time comes out of that 90% or 85 or 75, whatever the percent is, comes out of that group who's not invested. Man, if you're invested in something, it's a lot harder to complain about it. It's a lot harder to find fault. It's a lot harder to tear down. But when I'm not invested and I see that as somebody else's thing, I can talk about it all I want because it doesn't affect me. It's not reflecting on me. It's reflecting on somebody else. They need to be a better Christian. They need to do a better job. They need to work harder. It never is. Well, I wonder if I'd invested my time and energy in it, that if maybe some of the complaints I have would go away. That's something for us to think about. Josiah was not an uninvolved follower of God. He invested himself in the work. Let's go on. He cut down the incense altars and stood above them. Again, what is that same phraseology? He broke in pieces the ashtaram, the carved and the metal images. He made dust of them and scattered over the graves of those who sacrificed to them. What's he doing there? Yeah, well, yeah.
Throw it all the waste away, if you will, in the wasteland, if you will.
Okay. What's the significance of throwing this over the idolatrous people?
You worshiped it, here it is.
He's saying something, isn't he? Verse 5, he also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He went into the tombs of those idolatrous priests. He got them out of those tombs and then he burned their bones. He's trying to make a very strong statement, isn't he? Is it about those idolatrous priests? Is it really about them? No. Who's it really about?
Honoring God.
It's honoring God. And it's a warning to the people. To the people living. It's a judgment cast upon idolatry, and it's a warning to those who may be tempted to go back into idolatry. If you continue going. And in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in all their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder, cut down the incense altars throughout the land. Then he returned to Jerusalem. That's a lot of work, isn't it? I wonder how long it took him to do all that.
Throughout the land means he cleaned the whole.
Yes.
Not just in the city.
And he overcame, in doing that, an issue that caused problems for Jehoshaphat, for Asa, and some other good kings who didn't do exactly what they should have. Even in the north with Jehu. Jehu did a lot of good with Baal worshippers. But he fell short in doing what? In finishing the work. Man, it's not just important to start a good work. It's just as important to carry it out. It's very important to start a Bible study with somebody.
But if you don't carry through, you're wasting your time.
But if you go and have one Bible study and that's all you do with that person, I don't know that you've done all that you should do. Our own study. It's one thing to start a study. Man, I tell you, as a Bible class teacher, sometimes it's hard to finish a study when it's long. And I know it's hard on you too, and you're ready for Kings to move on. But it's important to finish the work. And that was one thing Josiah did. He finished the work. And that gave them, in essence, a foundation to build from. I remember when we were getting ready to build our house, we bought the property and it was covered in trees and brush and all this stuff. Before they could ever lay the foundation to build the house, what'd they have to do? You got to clean it up. You got to prepare the ground. Sometimes when we're working with somebody who's not a Christian, sometimes we spend a long time working and tilling the ground. You want to grow a good garden. Don't look at me. I'm trying. But others who are really good at it, is it important just to plant the seed?
No, you've got to take care of it.
You need to till the ground. You need to prepare the ground, right? And that's continuous.
You've got to do it till you harvest.
Each year, you got to work. You got to look at the ground, you know. And I hear these things like, got to make sure there's enough nitrogen in it or this or that. And people are putting limestone on it and all that. I'm not smart enough to know all that. But I know that's important to maintaining a good garden. Well, it's the same as true in our journey of faith and in teaching others. And so he, in essence, here has done what? He's been working the ground. He's preparing to build on it. If we go to 2 Chronicles 34:8, so if you go down just a verse there, it says, now in the 18th year of his reign, so this is actually while he's doing that other stuff. Remember, he started doing that at 20. Or no, wait, I'm sorry. That's not right. I'm wrong. This is the 18th year of his reign. We're talking about 12th year. I'm sorry. So this is after all of that. My bad. So after he had done all that work, so if we assume the dates there, just real quick, he started to clear the land at what time? He began to search for God at 8, or in his 8th year. He then started to cleanse the land at what?
16.
At his 16th year.
Now he's 24, right?
Now he's at his 18th year. So you think that's about 2 years it took him to do that work of going through the land and cleaning it out. And so now that he's got the land cleared out, what's the next thing, the next logical step to take? You've done with what desecrates, now what's next? To repair what's been desecrated. And what stands at the heart of that? The what? The temple. The temple. And so, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joab, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. And so they'd taken up this collection to pay for the repairs. It appears that the temple has become very much in disarray and disrepair, and so there's work need to be done. There's been others who've done similar work in repairing the temple, and so he decides to do that. Now, if you go over to 2 Kings 22, so I'll flip back to 2 Kings 22. Again, it says in the 18th year, he decides to do this. Let's see. So in verse 4, he tells, he says, go to Hilkiah, the high priest. So Hilkiah is the high priest at the time, that he may count the money. This is the money that's been collected to pay for the work. And so that's what they're doing. So he goes up there to do that. Let's drop down. Okay. So if you go to verse 7, I'm not going to read all that. I encourage you to go back. But basically, they're paying for the repairs. They're going to begin the work. Now, if you go, sorry, if you go back to 2 Chronicles 34, what happens? So 2 Chronicles 34, 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law given through Moses. They had found the book of the law. Now, you notice there, it doesn't say they found a copy of it. They didn't happen to, be like, oh, I found another copy. Like if we were to go and open up the walls and find a Bible in the walls here, it may not be too surprising. I mean, we meet here and this is where the church does a lot of work. And we'd be like, oh, there's a Bible, right? No big deal, but kind of neat. That's not what happens here, is it? Isn't it a little different than this?
Yeah, the wording of it was different. It was deep.
It was more like, I haven't seen one of those in a long time. It's the book of the law. Also, something we can't take for granted. So now, if I've got the book of the law, let's see here. The book of the law is what? What is that? It's the first five books, right? It's also called the Torah, right? What's the other name? Oh, it's failing me. The Torah and the what? The Pentateuch. Thank you. Penta meaning five. So first five books. It's the books written by whom? Moses. And it covers the first 2,000 years, right? So. Let's see. Now, if I look in my Bible, and I just pour those out. Now, some believe maybe Joshua would be included in that. I'm just going to do the first five. Now, if I pull open this ESV and I look at mine, that's what it is right there. That's, if you find a book that size, no big deal, right? That's
their book would be scrolls, wouldn't it?
Ah, you're going where I'm going. They don't find one of these. No. It's not wrapped, leather bound, all neatly. What do they find?
Scroll.
They find one scroll.
However many of them.
They find at least five, probably more than that.
Right.
And scrolls, I wish I had one. I should have thought to bring what might look, but you're talking about a big object and just one of them. He didn't come out carrying this and saying, hey, Hey, you know what I found? He came out like, look what I found.
Right? When he came out.
When you imagine, he's probably not carrying it, but you get the significance of that. This has been tucked away in the house of the Lord. These are the people of Judah. This is the people of God. These are the children of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Their whole existence, their covenant with God is contained in those five books. When you think about the identity of being an Israelite, it is contained within those five books. And now it's been lost. For how long? I don't know.
We're supposed to read that about every 7 years at the festivals, right?
To read the whole thing. That doesn't include the times it's supposed to be read in the temple throughout the year. The times we speak about it in, throughout their homes and things like that. And I'm going to say not all of them did not have scrolls at home. But there's a real significance to this and a tie to where they are spiritually. Why did they get so far away from God? One of the reasons, I believe, is that they did not know the Word. They'd become so biblically illiterate. They were like the blind leading the blind. Nobody knew the right way to behave and live because they had not studied it. There's a danger that Satan, a trap that he will get people into, and he will lull them to sleep in not studying and knowing their Word. You know, I've been watching. I've been trying to watch this debate between a member of the church and somebody of a Reformed Calvinist belief. It's hard to watch it. Because it's not hard. You know, Aaron's doing a really good job on, trying to show the truth, but the just obstinance to hearing the Word of God. And I think, how do people get fooled into these beliefs? And I think in large part, it's because they don't know the Word.
They just get sucked into the easy way of doing it.
And how are we going to teach others the Word of God if I don't know it? If we're going to be...
us that get confused because we do the Lord's Supper, because we don't have a piano, or whatever the case is, because they're just visiting and they don't even have a piano. Yeah. That might be a poor congregation.
If we're going to be people of the book, we've got to know the book.
Yep.
It is our lifeline. It is the words of God.
Yep.
God sent Himself, sent a piece of Him to this earth to live amongst us, to bring us salvation. He paid with His blood for that. His servants, the prophets, died for it. It's come at great expense to us. Members of the first century church, the second century church, died for it. They sacrificed themselves for it. And far too often, Christians have become apathetic about it, indifferent. What we have is valuable and it's precious. It's powerful when it gets into our hearts and minds. Thank you. We'll continue on with Josiah next week. Thank you.